2 Corinthians 9. Just going to use one verse as a springboard and then go with that. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, the last verse. This whole letter is dealing with the ministry, and this chapter is focusing on like the ministry of the local church in Corinth. The first epistle deals with some major issues that were going on in the church. Pretty bad stuff. But it seems that they got it all corrected and overcame it to fulfill a ministry of this local church. And then Paul is expressing in 9:15 his gratitude about an unspeakable gift. So he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And so let's go and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this, and I pray that we would rejoice and joy in eternal salvation that's offered to everyone, but sadly, very few accept it. And I pray you'd help us to see the bigness of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the idea in chapter 9, you got to talk. He's talking about verse 8, 9, and 10 about living an abundant life. Now, that starts, the first step of that begins, the abundant life is receiving an unspeakable gift. Now, the word unspeakable, it's like saying words cannot express my gratitude. So that's kind of what he's saying, where, you know, you say thank you to somebody for something they've done, and you feel like thank you just don't seem enough. But, and that's as regarding salvation. Other ways you could say this is your kindness has left me speechless. Or I'm forever indebted to you for your gift. Or words fail to express how grateful I am. Or your kindness knows no bounds. I'm blessed to have you in my life. I can't express my gratitude enough. And then I'm not sure how I'll ever be able to repay you. And so that could easily be an attitude a believer has toward the Lord Jesus Christ, where I know we cannot repay him, but we can be a good investment. And that's what Brother Tim was talking about, is being a good investment as far as telling others about Jesus Christ. Now, it amazes me that most denominations believe that a born-again believer can lose their salvation. It just amazes me that they come up with this idea. And often when I'm given that, somebody says, you believe a Christian can lose their salvation? I will rephrase the question back to them, and I'll say something like, do you mean to tell me you're asking if a born-again Christian can get unborn-again? Is that what you're asking? And it just kind of deadens the argument after that. But the vast majority of churches do believe that. And I, there several years ago when I visited a county jail, I would come in on a Saturday, and the Assembly of God, two fellows, would come in on Wednesday. And, of course, you know, back and forth. And one guy, he threw up a question to me about losing salvation, so he thought he had the scripture. And so they do have scripture. It's usually misapplied, or they got to add something to it. And so we talked for an hour about that. And then the next week, he said, I got more questions. So we talked for another hour. And the next week, he said, I still got more questions. So we talked some more, another hour. Then on the fourth week, he said, I got one more question about that. It's in 1 John. I can't find it. And I told him the chapter and verse. You know, I usually help these folks out. If they want to think they're going to lose it, I'll give them the scripture to help them out. And they've actually said, see, I told you. And I said, yeah, I'm the one that told you the verse. And then I can also explain it. And so this guy said, you know that one too? Yeah, I've heard that one too. And so after that, okay. And the next week I said, did you get that settled? He said, I got it settled. I said, okay. He didn't tell me which way he got it settled. He just said, I got it settled. And so, okay, fine. Now, back in those days, so this is many years ago, the maximum you can stay in a county jail is 12 months. Now, I think it's 24 months, but if they stay beyond that, the county jails make money by charging the state jails for housing their prisoners. That's how they make money. And so he was getting shipped out after 11 months. He was going up to Westville. And before he's getting shipped out, now after that, after he said he got it settled, he started asking me for books, and I was bringing him books. I was bringing him one a week, and he was going through it. And so then, before he was getting shipped out, I asked him, do you remember when we first met? He said, yeah. I said, do you remember you was arguing with me about this idea of losing salvation? He said, yeah, I remember that. I said, what were you doing? He said, well, you know the guys on Wednesdays. I said, yeah. He said, I used their arguments against you and yours against them. And he said, I couldn't find any holes in your arguments. I said, oh, okay. Now, those same two guys, there's another young man that I was working with in there. Those same two guys talked to him for an hour, telling him that he could lose his salvation. And he had some discernment. He said, okay, tell me how many times you lost yours. And they said, we never have. We can't. And I've come to realize that's what these people believe. And now, if it's a pastor, it's a good way to hold your people in bondage, because he's going to establish the rules to prove you're saved or you got eternal life. Now, one of the rules that's guaranteed in that list is you got to be in my church. And as one just told a person recently down in Rensselaer, that if you leave our Pentecostal church and go over to that Baptist church, then you're not saved. You're not in. And so that's what they believe. That's what they really believe. And so we're going to work on that idea. Now, these people that believe this, they must believe they're sinless. And I've actually talked to one fellow about that. You know, he was a bit on the chunky side, maybe more so on the chunky side. And so I said, how many sins are going to take you to lose your salvation? He said, one. I said, could I name a few? And so I named some that I knew he would approve of, that he would be, oh, yeah. I said, how about gluttony? Overeating. Now, I'm not going to preach on gluttony next Sunday because Thursday's coming up. So we're not going to worry about that. And so I said, what about overeating, oversleeping, over this, over that? He said, whoa. He started backpedaling. I said, oh, yeah, I see how that works. You see, and so it is a deceptive ploy to hold people in bondage is what it is. And when they use Scripture, and I know the Scriptures are using, they'll go Matthew 24, 25, they'll go Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, James 2, Revelation, and 1 John 3. And I've been through all these things, and all it is a matter of rightly dividing Scripture. That's what it is. Okay, now, the idea of losing this gift of eternal life can only be accomplished if one loses everything he or she was given when he or she believed in Jesus Christ. So that's what you got to do. You got to get rid of all of that. And that's the thing about it. Everything one obtained at salvation must either be reversed or destroyed. Now, what is the belief? Okay, and so in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus said, this is the work of God. Okay, some folks would say that when you believe, you're doing a work. And I'm like, okay. This is the work of God in John 6, 29, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So believe is the light switch. That's the light switch. This light switch over here, believing is the light switch. Now, when you hit the light switch, the work of the utility company and the electrician is made manifest by hitting the light switch. And the work of God occurs when you believe. I can do that easy because I'm bull-legged. And so believe on Jesus. Now, what kind of belief is it? I remember hearing Jordan Peterson say, what's believe me? What's believe me? Well, you're trying to think too much about it. Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4 says, except to be converted as a child. And then verse 6 says, whosoever offends a child that believes in me. So there's what believe means. It means believe as a child. As an adult, it's different. I was just talking to one of the men down in Rensselaer. He got saved in his 20s. And he said, man, I had all these questions. Because, you know, believing as a child was kind of out of the picture. So he had all these questions. And finally, a friend said to him, who is Jesus Christ to you? He said, he's the Son of God. He said, a weight just came off of him like a cloud. And when he's telling me this, tears are welling up in his eyes. And he's a tough guy. He's a former Marine. He said, I remember that like today. What did he do? He believed. And that's the work of God. And then Philippians 1:6 says, he that with who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's an unspeakable gift. People say, well, when you're giving and you're giving, people take advantage of it. Yeah, the Lord's willing to take that risk. He's willing to take that risk. If a person would just study the bigness of Calvary, how dare you add water to it? How dare these people add their sacraments to it? When you study the bigness of what happened that day, the new believer cannot understand the fullness of that unspeakable gift. I didn't understand what happened at 9 years old. But now, as somebody who's been saved for all these years, I've gone back and studied the gospel and studied the Calvary and studied the bigness of it. It's like, whoa, the unspeakable gift of God. And there are many components that accompany this unspeakable gift. How many? I could probably run 20 components. I'm only going to do one this morning. So if I do one each week, that means we're going to be into this, clear into this spring. But the one component, this one today, and in order to lose eternal life as a born-again believer, you can't forfeit one of the components. You have to forfeit all of them. And the first one is this. You have to get unborn again from the family of God. That's the first one. You got to get unborn again. You see, the idea of the new birth was introduced in John chapter 3 by Nicodemus, or by Jesus to Nicodemus. And that's where it was first introduced, right there, to Nicodemus. And he didn't really understand it. And when you read that conversation, Jesus was kind of vague in a way, in that he talked about himself in the third person. But in the next chapter, when he's talking to the woman at the well, he got very specific. He just said, I'm he. He didn't say that to Nicodemus. Why? Because Nicodemus had to work through this Judaism. And so the new birth was instituted or introduced right there in John 3, publicly, to Nicodemus. And then at the Last Supper, Jesus introduced the New Testament. It's the first time that shows up, Matthew chapter 26. So those two ideas were introduced. They were both instituted. Like a lot of times the legislation will be introduced and voted in, but then there comes a start date. And so it was instituted at the death of Jesus Christ. That's when the New Testament, and that's when the new birth became available. Those two ideas at that same time. This was prophesied in Psalm 22. If you would, go to Psalm 22 if you want to look at that. Now, when Jesus brought this to Nicodemus, he was a ruler of the Jews, and Jesus was appalled that Nicodemus didn't know this. This was prophesied by David in Psalm 22. Now, the next psalm, Psalm 23, is a well-known psalm for the funeral home, and it's understandable. It provides comfort. It's about the second coming or about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and that's why we get comfort from that. Now, Psalm 22, anybody, even a nominal church, will admit Psalms 22 is the crucifixion psalm. You'll see the first question. He uttered that on Calvary. Now, it's got a dual application because David is the writer, so there are a few of these events that happened to him, but you know there's some of these things did not happen to him. And if you go to verse 6, he says, I am a worm. Ooh, boy, you think on that for a while. I am a worm. What happened with that? Where the worm dieth not, and the fire shall not be quenched. I'm a worm. Jesus Christ, from noon to three, the Lord had to darken the light, because if anybody saw Jesus Christ morph to be a servant, a serpent who took upon the sin of mankind, it would have fried their brain. And he said, Paul said, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. That's what happened that day. Amen. And that's where the healing arts have a pole with a serpent wrapped around it. And he brought that up with Nicodemus. That's why he said that in verse 6. Now, if you drop down the last two verses, you can see the great benefit of what Jesus did that day. In verse 30 of Psalm 22, he said, a seed shall serve him. It, that seed, that singular, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now, that generation, from our perspective, has been going on for 2,000 years. But from God's perspective, it's one generation. Because he has sons. Not grandsons, not great-grandsons. They're all sons. Then the next verse takes that singular they and put a plural to it. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness. That's what we do when we declare the gospel. We declare the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Unto a people, not infants, a people that shall be born. That he hath done this. There's the new birth. Born again. That's where that was prophesied, right there. You see, that's the end of that. So a people shall be born is prophesied. And these people declare the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what happens when they do that? They become born. They become a child of God. Okay, now this idea of the firstborn. If you would, go to Matthew 1. Several verses will kind of run through down through here. Matthew 1, 25. Firstborn son. Many of the new Bibles take the word firstborn out for a particular reason. Okay, Matthew 1, 25. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it says, and knew her not, that's Joseph, the preceding verse, knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now, what does firstborn imply? There's a possibility of a second, a third, a fourth, or however many. In Mark 6, verse 3, there were four more boys. Mary gave birth to four more boys. And then it doesn't name the girls, it just says daughters. So plurality, so minimum two. So if you got Jesus and four half-brothers, same mother, different father, and two sisters, that's seven. Okay, maybe she had, you know, eight, I don't know, it just says daughters. But the firstborn implying others. Now, if you would, go to Luke chapter 1. Now, here's where it comes in play in Luke chapter 1. There's a fellow named Gabriel, or an angel named Gabriel. There's two angels in the Bible named, given by name. Michael and Gabriel. And the EL at the end of their name is the name God. Michael, Gabriel. Gabriel shows up. He's delivering a message. He's like the postman of God delivering a message. And Michael shows up. He's the enforcer. Okay, and that's what he does. Now, both of those angels, Michael and Gabriel, show up to Daniel. Wow, what an honor and privilege he had. Now, he shows up to Mary in Luke chapter 1. You'll see this in verse 26. There he is, the angel Gabriel, Luke 1, 26. To a virgin, there's Mary. Okay, and then he tells her this in verse 30. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's the major doctrine of the Bible. The number one doctrine right there. Now, of course, this was confusing to Mary, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And a lot of times people don't understand that idea of the virgin birth, but it's not difficult to understand because the next verse tells us how it took place. And then he says, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He said, well, okay, well, anybody that's raised in a farm or has animals knows that a veterinarian can go to a farmer's place and impregnate a cow without the bull. He takes the seed from the bull, impregnates the cow, and that's all that this was, only God was putting his seed in Mary. Yeah, nothing difficult about that. Okay, and so there he is born. Now, if you would go to Psalm 2 and then also Acts 13. Now here's David writing another psalm. Now he again is prophesying about God having a son. Now years ago I was dealing with a Muslim kid, and he was telling me that Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. And I said, oh really? Okay. I said, tell me, did Allah have a son? He said, no. I said, did the God of the Bible have a son? He said, yes. And you're telling me they're the same? He said, yeah. I said, okay, let's try this a second time. Did Allah have a son? He said, no. Did the God of the Bible have a son? He said, yes. Are you going to tell me they're the same? He said, yeah. Oh, I said, let's try this a third time. And by then, other kids who were listening started laughing. Talk about pride. I said, did Allah have a son? He said, no. Did the God of the Bible have a son? He said, yes. I said, they're not the same. And this is where it's prophesied. Psalm 2, verse 7. And it says, I would declare the decree of the Lord hath said unto me. Now, the Lord, all uppercase letters, to the Jewish mind, they didn't know about the Godhead. They didn't know about the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. When Jesus showed up, the second person of the Godhead, they thought that was blasphemy. Now, before Jesus left, in John 14, 15, 16, he introduced the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost. We have hindsight to see that. Here, the Lord our God is one Lord. And notice, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a prophecy. Now, years later, in Acts 13, verse 33, Paul looks back at that prophecy and he said, that has been complete. In Acts 13, 33. And it says this, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. That's why it's Psalm 2. Those titles of those things are inspired too. They're in the text. This, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's going to bring that up another time. Who's going to bring it up? God is. Firstborn son, born of the Spirit, only begotten Son of God. If you would, go to Colossians 1. Now, I want to make sure we get this idea, because you're going to see how secure the born-again believer is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians 1, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? God is the Spirit. The firstborn of every creature. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And when you recognize the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ, he deserves the preeminence. He gets all the preeminence. Now, if you would, go to Hebrews chapter 1. We're still looking for the firstborn. Hebrews 1, verse 5. I've had people tell me that Jesus never said he was God. I said, okay, I'll let you slide on that. Would you take the testimony of God the Father, where he calls him God? What do you mean? Well, Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. God the Father calls his Son thy throne, O God. But, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? So which of the angels, all the other angels, including Clarence, when he got his wings and all that stuff. Which of the angels did he say? Did he say this to Michael and Gabriel? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. No, the angels were created. Adam was created. Jesus is the firstborn. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Never said that to any angel. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten, now we got an extension of firstborn, first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He's the first begotten. Then in Revelation, John added another reference to this. Oh man, is not the Bible trying to hammer a point here? Jesus Christ is the firstborn son of God. And as Mary, he's the firstborn son. This implies there's other sons of God, born of God. Revelation 1:5, but and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In his own blood? You want to add water to that? Amazing. Amazing. Now, if you would go back to John chapter 1. Now, here, John 1, he is going to parallel the firstborn of God, the only begotten Son of God, with other sons of God who are born again. Obviously, Jesus wasn't born again because his first birth was good enough. Where our first birth is the birth of our natural born parents. And this is a discussion that when I talk to these people, they never refute it. They always go silent. When you compare the spiritual birth with the natural birth. Okay, John 1 verse 12. John writes, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe and are baptized. Didn't say that. Believe. On his name, which were born, comma, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So discount those for now. Read the statement, which were born of God. Born of God. Like Jesus was the only begotten. Now if you go to John 3, you'll see that the Lord Jesus will be very precise in his witness in John 3. Now in John 3:14, he brings up the idea about Moses in the Old Testament and the serpent, because he's dealing with a Jewish man. So the Jewish man knew this story, and he knew that there was a time where people were dying, and he made this brass pole and put a serpent around it, and all these people had to do was look at it and be healed. So he bringing that up, and then he says to Nicodemus in John 3:15, that whosoever believeth and is baptized, believeth and holds the sacraments, believeth and endures the end. No, believeth. Believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Notice this, the distinction, only begotten. When the new Bibles take out begotten, as they do, and they replace it with one and only son, they're lying. The only begotten, there's the truth. The only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. No, you got everlasting and eternal. Why are both mentioned? Everlasting because I had a beginning and no ending. Eternal because I got placed in Christ with no beginning and no ending. That's the glory of that. And then he says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, that's a unique idea. That's not an Old Testament idea. Saved. And then he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And a person might say, well, what does believe mean? Well, what does it mean as a child? You believe your parents. You believe the teacher. You believe an authority, their testimony. You believe in Jesus Christ. He makes it simple. This intellectual, you know, the idea of being intellectual goes back to Genesis 3, where it says that Eve desired to be wise. You know, we go on college campuses. I know what the college kids are thinking about me. Oh, they're a dumb Bible thumper. What a dumb thump. Yeah, I am. I believe. And you believe in something you can't prove, bud. You can't. Yeah. Now, this relates into 1 Corinthians 4 to the born-again believer, because this is offered to everyone. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul said this, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you in the gospel." That makes it equal to Jesus Christ. Whoa, what a thing with that. Then he said it again in Philemon. Philemon doesn't have any chapters. And he had told the gospel to Onesiphorus. And the man believed it. He said, "I believe thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." That's the birth. That's the gospel presentation. And then he brings up another idea called regeneration. That's because born again, you got to be regenerated. In Titus, it says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy and a washing and a renewing of the Holy Ghost." We're regenerated, regened. You see, this is why Jesus likened it to the first birth. A lot of people say, and I don't argue with them about this, you know, everybody's born in the image of God. No, you're not. But I let it slide. You're born in the image of your parents. If you doubt that, look at my dad's picture and look at me. You're born in the image of your parent. You get this out of Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, where it says that when Seth was born, he was born in the image, in the likeness of Adam. The first birth, you're born in the image of your natural born parents. The second birth, you're born in the image of God. That's the beauty of that. And a new man. The DNA and the genetic code originates from your natural parents. The supernatural DNA and genetic code originates from God by believing. And as a natural born child cannot cease to be the parent's child, no matter what is said or separations are made, so a supernatural born child cannot cease to be the Heavenly Father's child, no more than Jesus Christ can cease to be the only begotten Son of God. And this is the one thing I point out to these folks. I said, okay, who are your parents? And they tell me, maybe tell me. Or I was adopted. Okay, so you have natural born parents. Okay, a male and a female. Natural born. That's your parents. You can't change that. You can take all the hormone shots you want and think you're going to change your DNA. If you stop taking them, it's going to go right back to the natural born. And you could be out of fellowship with your parents, but you're still their child. And they can disinherit you. You're still your child. You can divorce them. You're still there. You can get adopted by somebody else and somebody else raises you. You still cannot get rid of the fact that you are their natural born child. You can endure to the end to try to maintain your natural born child. You don't have to, you got to get baptized to be their natural born child. No, that's the same. It is the same thing when it gets to salvation. And I understand people say, well, people take advantage of it. Yes, any parent that gives birth to a child is taking a gamble. Why? Because that child can grow up and speak against them and hate them, get mad at them, not believe what they believe. You're taking that risk. God's taking the same risk. That's the bigness of Calvary. You see, this is why if a guy's out on a lake drowning, he's yelling and screaming, and a lifeguard goes out there, the lifeguards are taught, if this person is panicking, do not get near them. You'll have two people drowning. They have to wait until that person realizes they are helpless. And when they submit helplessly to the lifeguard, and when they come on shore, who gets the glory? The lifeguard. Who gets the glory? Jesus Christ. He gets the preeminence. Now, hopefully, because it's an unspeakable gift that we have, that we want to be a good investment of the Lord. We want to have unspeakable joy because we can tell people what we have. You see, that's what 1 Peter is aiming at, where he talks about this as far as our unspeakable gift. Receiving the end of your faith, even a salvation of your souls. The previous verse says, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what's being offered. That's the bigness of it. That's the one component. And we got a bunch more. You know, so if a born-again believer can get unborn again and reverse everything that was done and destroy everything, okay. But I don't think it's going to happen. In fact, I know it's not going to happen. No more it's not going to happen than Jesus Christ is going to cease being the only begotten Son of God. That's the glory of the New Testament. You see, where when you point this out to people thinking, oh, they're saved the same way in Old Testament, New Testament, can't be. Because Jesus, and this is how I point it out to him. Who's the first person born of God? Usually I have to tell them, Jesus Christ. And then they go, oh yeah, you're right. That means nobody in the Old Testament was born again. They had not a clue about that. And that's what these people will run to try to apply to a born-again believer, Jewish doctrines, and then they'll run to Hebrew, Jewish doctrines, and James, Jewish doctrines, and Matthew 24, Jewish doctrines, and try to put that on a born-again believer in Jesus Christ to hold them in bondage. I tell you, this book's a fascinating book. And the gloriousness of that salvation. Man, what an unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see that glorious gift that you have offered to all, and what is going to empower or that offer to give to that person is to believe. It's like that Ethiopian eunuch. I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe. And that's what the Philippian jailer said. And the thief on the cross said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Believe. As a child. What a glorious plan of salvation you have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Keep going.